Well, good morning. Welcome to The Crossing. We're glad you're with us here today on this new year of 2020. It's hard to believe. It means for the next few weeks, you'll be writing 2019, right? Trying to get yourself prepared for this new shift that's taking place. And here we are. We're talking about this. This is something God has laid on my heart, this subject of contending for your faith. Back about a month ago, as I was just studying and preparing and looking into the new year, several things God was speaking to me. And this, I read this, the book of Jude. And when I came across this, it's interesting because I've read this book so many different times. But as I read it this time, there are several things that leapt off the page at me and began to really speak to my heart and recognize how relevant it is for today and how many of the issues that Jude was writing to in the children, he was writing to the Messianic Jews, many of the same issues he was writing and addressing are many of the issues that a lot of us as believers, as followers of Christ, are struggling with and dealing with today. And it's even more so within the local church. When I say the local church, I don't just mean our church. I mean the church as a whole, all across America, all across the world in the capital C, but especially here in our nation. And how there is literally an epidemic that is attacking our local church. I called it irrational complacency. In other words, it's an illogical, unreasonable understanding of what it actually means to be a follower of Christ. So when we look at this concept of following Christ, experiencing him, knowing him, but what does it mean? What does it mean in the midst of all this tension going on? If you look at the news, if you see anything going on, you see there's constant tension between the world, between those. If you have a different view than that of the world, then you're deemed as someone who is not tolerable, someone who is wrong. And yet our children are growing up in this. There's this constant tension that is growing in a strong way. And how do we as a church contend for our faith? How do we as a body, as a believers, those who experience Christ, who know God as your Savior, how do you contend for your faith? So we're going to look over the next 4 weeks into the book of Jude. And when you begin to look into it, there's some incredible themes that are going to come out that are literally areas that we are dealing with as believers and as people who are seeking. If you're here today and you're seeking God, you don't know if you're ready to follow him, you can see some of the benefits. We'll talk about that as well as some of the cautions that we see through this book. So we're going to do a book study for the next 4 weeks on the book of Jude. So to do that, let's start off. Let's look, who was Jude? Like, who is he? Well, Jude was one of Jesus' four brothers, and he was you see this reference in Mark chapter 3 and Mark 13:55. So he was one of the half-brothers of Jesus that is laid out, and he's writing a letter to the Messianic Jews. Until Jesus was crucified, you don't hear much of Jude. You don't know who he is, but you see him come in after. He was the half-brother of Jesus, also the brother, full brother of James, which you see in the book of James. And so they are ones that are leaders with the apostles, especially in the Jewish church community in Israel and Jerusalem, all throughout the land. And so he's writing. We don't know exactly where he is or who, but we can see through context he's writing to the Messianic Jews, those who were Jewish, of the Jewish race, but they also were believers in Christ. That's what it means to be a Messianic Jew. And so he's addressing some issues. And he starts off, he's saying, hey, I wanted to write you just about the joy of being a follower of Christ. But there's been some concern. There's been some issues that have arose, issues that many of us deal with today in our culture. It's so relevant today. But he said, there's some issues that I feel like I have to address. I have to bring out for you. Because what was going on was there was an attack against the grace of God. There's a complete attack against that marvelous grace of God and what it truly meant to experience God's grace. So he begins to unpack for them many different ideas and understandings and messages. And the first one we're going to look at today is simply this, is that God's grace through Jesus demands a whole life response to fight for your faith. That God's grace, when you accept the grace of God into your life, it demands a whole life response. In other words, when you accept Jesus as your Savior, your life is changed. You are a different person. Old things, Scripture tells us, old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. You are completely changed from the way you live. Now, what happens is we get caught up in this concerning of difference of what grace is. So we're going to dig into that some today. So look with me in Jude chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says, this is a letter from Jude, the slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James. I am writing to all who have been called by God the Father, who loves you and keeps you safe in the care of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, may God give you more and more mercy and peace and love. Dear friends, I have been eagerly planning to write you about the salvation we all share, but now I find I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once for all to his holy people. I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So when you look at this, he's dealing with this concept of saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. Now, we see this very, very real within the church today. Denominations are struggling over this very issue. Matter of fact, in the news just recently was a denomination that's literally splitting over this issue because they're struggling because there's this idea, this understanding that we want to be loving, we want to be caring to all people, we want them to experience that love and care, but that love and care has been misinterpreted with tolerance. In other words, to say you can live a sinful life, do whatever you want because God's grace covers it. Now we want to be very clear here at the Crossing and in the Word of God. Our filter, everything we do follows filters through the Word of God. And when we see God's Word, God is very clear to us that for the wages of sin is what? It's death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And sin at its very core separates us from God. So all this confusion when people are dealing with issues of homosexuality, issues of immorality, all these sexually immoral issues, issues that are rising up within us, we're saying, well, I don't know. I want to be loving. Listen, God's word is clear. We are to love. And we're going to talk about what it means to love even today. But the fact of the matter is, there is a stark difference between loving somebody and having tolerance for sin. Is that clear? God's word is clear in our lives. And this is an issue that was going on with the Jewish community. They were wanting to be dabbling in sexual immorality and in that say, well, you know what? God's grace covers us, so everything's okay. But you need to understand that's not true. God's grace is there. Why? Because God is also a God of justice. If God were not a God of justice, why would you need grace? If there were not consequences for sin, why would we even need God's grace? Let's just do whatever we want, call ourselves followers of Christ, and just accept everything and everyone, and everything's okay, and just let all be all, kumbaya, and all have fun. And that's the mentality that's been shifting. The church as a whole has said, I want to reach more people. Therefore, I'm going to open myself up and think it's okay to live an immoral life as long as I call myself or I adhere to and read the Bible and call myself a Christian. But when you look into God's word, you see this is an issue. This is exactly what he said. He said they are confusing God's marvelous grace. They're using it as a license to live an immoral life. And what Jude is trying to speak, and God is speaking through him in his word, he's saying, you've got to fight for your faith. You've got to contend. You've got to recognize that sin will bring death in your life, and you do not want that. You want the life that God gives by following him and experiencing his grace in your heart. So when we look at this, what does it mean to fight for your faith? Verse 3, where he says, contend for your faith, defend the faith. Well, the Greek word for depend and contend is epokonasme, which basically means to earnestly defend for. It means life. You lay down your life. Whatever it takes, you will lay down your life for this. It is an earnest. It's wholehearted. Everything you have, you're willing to fight. And that's what Jude is saying. He said, you got to fight. And it's interesting that it's a verb, isn't it? Because the verb is what? If you're an English teacher, it creates what? Action. It's saying you've got to physically fight. You got to physically contend. You cannot get swept up in the theology that literally overpowers morality. That's what's happened. We've used theology to literally, in the church today, we've used twisted theology to basically make us feel good morally. So this whole battle between theology and morality is going on here, and this is one of the main core issues. He's saying, listen, God's grace through Jesus, it demands a whole life response. You cannot simply say, I'm going to say a prayer and ask Christ to come into my heart, and I'm going to say, Lord, I love you, you're great, but now I want to do whatever I want to do and think that there's no consequences. Because God's grace does cover your sin, but it also is there because there's justice, there's consequences for sin. And so what we're going to look at here is to fight for your faith. What should we do? What are some of the things that we must do? Elements of this to contend. What does that mean? We're going to define that deeper today. The first thing you have to do is you have to believe in what you're fighting for. Now, this is basic common knowledge, right? Anything you would go to a football game, that's what the coach is going to teach you to do. You got to believe you can win. You got to fight. If you're in a business realm, you got to believe in the goals. You're going to reach your goals. It's all about the belief. That's a simple concept. But believe in itself, when you look at it, means so much more when you're applying it into your personal life. Romans chapter 10 verse 9. It's one that we've read many times here on a weekly basis. But it's a simple understanding of what it means to follow Christ. It says, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. So what is that saying? It's what we say each time. When we pray and ask, we ask Christ to come into our heart, we'll lead people in that prayer. It is the confession. It's saying, God, I believe that you are Lord. I'm asking you to forgive me my sins. But listen, in this, according to this scripture, that alone isn't all it takes. And sadly, within the church as a whole today, that's what we're hanging our hat on. Well, just say a prayer and then go do what you want because God's grace will cover you. That is not the case. It is not just simply confessing, but it is what? Believing. And if you look at the word believing, believing is so much more than just saying something, isn't it? The word believe defined means to accept something as true and feel truth, feel of the truth, feel sure of the truth. Now, there again, guess what it is? It's a verb. Meaning what? It requires action in your life. It's not simply just saying, God, I confess that you are Lord, but it's saying, I'm going to believe that. I'm going to begin to live that in my lifestyle. And we're going to define that here greater in just a moment. But I'm going to begin to believe what I'm fighting for. If I'm going to contend for my faith, if I'm going to say, I'm going to fight for my faith, I'm going to stand up for what I believe, then that belief has to be an action that springs up within me. C.S. Lewis gives a great example of it when he talks about a rope. He says, when you have a belief for something, he said, think of an actual rope in itself. He said, if you have this rope and the sheer purpose of this rope is only to tie a box, how much faith do you need to have in that rope? Not much. It's tying a box. It means nothing to you. But if that rope happens to be what's going to hold you up when you're flying across a mountain or you're hanging in the balance across a gorge, how much do you want to trust that rope? At that point, he goes on. He says, how much more would you test that rope to see how strong that rope is? Do you see the difference? I can say, oh, I believe in Christ. Yeah, I believe. But that belief shifts when what? There's more hanging in the balance. Can I tell you something today? Your life, our lives hang in the balance. Because sin brings death. But thank God for his amazing grace because it connects us to him. And gives us the ability to approach God and have a relationship with a one true living God. The one true living God. So you have to fight for your life. You must believe in what you're fighting for. You must have an unending saying, I know beyond the shadow of a doubt, that I was lost, that I am lost. But when I experience Christ, I am found. When I accept him as my Savior, he takes me in and I become a part of the body of Christ. And I begin to find that commitment, that love, that joy, that peace, that fulfillment that only comes from knowing him. So to fight for your faith, you have to believe in what you're fighting for. It cannot simply just be a weekly routine. It can't just simply be a compartmentalization of your life where I do this on Sundays and this on other days of the week. It has to be something that you are willing to die for, something you're willing to fight for. The second element that is so critical in fighting for your faith and following Christ is to have a love for what you're fighting for. You have to love what you're fighting for. Now, you think about it again. Love in itself is what? It's a verb. It's not something you simply say. I can say I love someone, but love is something you show. As a matter of fact, saying you love someone but not having the actions behind it is only going to cause what? Discontentment and frustration. Because love is not something that can simply be said. Love is something that is shown because it is a verb. In 1 John 4:14-19, it says this. It gives us an example of the love of Christ and how it applies into our lives. Verse 14, it says, "Furthermore, we have seen with our own eyes and now testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. All who declare that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them, and they live in God. We know how much God loves us, and we put our trust in his love, for God is love. And all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it's for fear of punishment. And this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. We love each other because he loved us first." So I love this passage because this is the same passage that explains God is love. 1 John 4:7-8 says, "Let us love one another because love comes from God, and for love is God." God is love. And anyone who loves must know God and love God because God is love. So we see this, it's explaining this more and more in this passage, that Jesus loved you so much that he became, when sin entered the world back in the beginning of time, in Adam and Eve, what happened? It's sin separated you from God. But God loved you so much, we see in Genesis chapter 3 that he was going to send the Messiah. We see Jesus' fulfillment come in. He comes and he dies. The Son of God dies on the cross for your sins, for my sins, because of his love for you. And when you accept Christ as your Savior, you are accepting the love that God brings and gives to you. And it changes everything. It changes everything. It's a different kind of love. It's a love worth fighting for. In the 17th century, there was one of the dictators, or actually one of the protectors, I should say, in England, was Oliver Cromwell. And as he was, his role was to keep order in England. One of the soldiers had several crimes and was going to be punished by death at the evening bell. And as they were in the township and they knew the soldier was going to be punished by death, every evening there would be a curfew bell that would ring, would tell everybody to basically go to bed. And they told him his punishment was, well, at that evening curfew, this soldier was going to be killed. And so as the evening bell rang to the end, came to the time of the evening bell, they discovered the bell couldn't ring. And as they went up and they began to see why was the bell not ringing, it's because the fiance of that soldier had literally climbed to the top of the bell tower, was hanging on to the clapper, so therefore the bell would not ring. When the soldiers pulled her down, they took her to Oliver Cromwell, and he said, "What are you doing? Why did you do this?" And she began to explain. She said, "This is my fiance, and this is why I did it. I don't want him to die, and I'm willing to give my life for his." And he looked at her, and he literally said, "Your lover shall live because of your sacrifice. Curfew shall not ring tonight." As he looked at her hands that were cut up and bruised, she was willing to sacrifice her life for the others. Do you realize that's what God did for you? He sacrificed his Son for you so you don't have to sacrifice. But yet for us, this is what Jude was writing. This is what the book is telling us. The Word of God is saying, you've got to be willing to love. Fight for your faith. Contend for your faith. And to contend, you must believe in it. And you must love God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22. when they were asked, what is the greatest commandment? What is it? What is the great? The Pharisees were trying to trip him up. And what did Jesus respond in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37? He said, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and all your mind. The first and greatest commandment. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is one of those scriptures that's easy to say, hard to live, isn't it? It's easy to love your neighbor if you like your neighbor, right? It's not so easy when that neighbor's a little annoying or at times seems unlovable. Now, I know none of you know anybody that's unlovable, but you know what I'm saying, don't you? We've met those people that you're just like, there is no way I can love that person. How am I supposed to love them as I love myself? They drive me crazier, or all these different emotions come to it. So how do you love your neighbor as yourself? How do you live that out? Well, exactly what it said. You live it by modeling what love is. You don't treat them the way that they deserve to be treated in your eyes. You treat them through the lens of what love actually is. So what is love? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 gives us a great example of it, doesn't it? So let's think about this. Love is patient. Okay, love is kind. So we're going to be patient with them. We're going to be kind. It's not boastful, proud, or rude, not jealous. It does not demand its own way. It's not irritable. It keeps no records of being wronged. I mean, you see this pattern here. He begins to lay it out before us. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Now, recently, Eli and I were talking about this passage, and we were explaining, you know, what does it mean? Because we're talking about loving our brother and sister, Eli and Gracie. We're going to love each other more. I know your siblings don't have to love each other more sometimes. And we were talking about this, and so I just told him, I said, are you being patient? Are you being kind? Are you being boastful, proud, or rude? Are you keeping records of wrong? Come on now. Like some of us like it till there, right? We're like, because there's nothing better than a good argument and bringing up the records of wrong, right? You all know them. And he says, are you doing this? And Eli came home one day after school. I never forget that he told me, he said, Dad, he said, I'm trying to love people. He said, but it's hard sometimes. And this is, I said, amen to that, right? He's like, this is hard. This person's driving me crazy. He's like, I get it. Because the truth is, we all have those people that push that limit, don't they? It's like, I'm going to love others. And then you meet the person, that person. You know who they are, and you're like, Lord, I'm going to love everybody but that person, right? That's what you want to say. So how do you love them? By treating them, going ahead and practicing being patient. I'm going to treat them through the lens. I'm going to live this out. And by living this out, you know what happens? You find yourself becoming more tolerable of it. Mandy sees this over and over in her school. As teachers, you guys understand this, that some students just test your patience. You know how that is. If you've ever taught or dealt with children, there are some students that test your patience. And it's funny because Mandy will come home and she'll be like, argh! You know, she's frustrated. And one of the things, I'll never forget her first year, she was so frustrated. And she felt the Lord speak to her, and the Lord said, are you praying for him? And she was like, no. And so now, each time when she deals with that, that's one of the things she thinks of. Am I praying for that student? Because if I'm praying for him, what happens? It shifts my heart. It also allows God to work on their heart. You following? And there are people who have hurt you, people who have wronged you, people who, let's just be real and real. Just honest today, you don't feel they deserve love. The truth is, they probably don't deserve love if we're looking upon simple actions and what they've done. But can I tell you something? That's why it's more important to begin to pray for them and ask God to help them. Ask God to help you. Because as you begin to look at it with patience in the definition of love, kindness, goodness, gentleness, you begin to say, put those fruit of the Spirit into your life. What happens? It begins to shift others. It begins to help them. God works in their heart and God works on your heart. So you see this whole concept of what love is when we read these, patient, kind, Jealous, not jealous, boastful, proud, or rude. You know what you're looking at? You're defining the nature of God and his love. That's who he is. But then Jesus has to flip this up on his head, doesn't he? In John chapter 14, verse 15, he says this, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. You'll keep my commandments. So when you go back to this in Matthew 22, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Done. Love you, Jesus. You're awesome. Love your neighbor as yourself. Going to work on that one. And then he says, but if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. So to fight for your faith means not just believing in Christ, but loving him and expressing his love through your actions towards others. And as you begin to live that out, what happens? It softens hearts and impacts lives. The third element to do this, to fight for your faith, you must guard against complacency. And I look what he says in verse 4. He says, I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. In other words, another way of putting this, he's saying, people are saying that God's grace is a license to sin. And the fact is, that's not true. It's not true. His grace is there for the very purpose that you are not perfect. We are all people who have fallen short of the glory of God. We are all people who are on a journey of following Christ. And all of us go through struggles and trials, and no matter who we are. And you know what? There are moments where we're not as godly as we should be. But you know what? Thank God for his grace, right? Because it's a process. Sanctification does not happen like that. What does that mean? Basically, being holy in God is not just a poof, I'm holy. No, it is a process of walking in that journey towards Christ, knowing him and allowing him to impact your life. You see, the enemy lulls us to sleep, and what it does is it cheapens God's marvelous grace. If grace allows us to do whatever we want, then why did Jesus die for us? He died because sin demands justice, and therefore Christ took on that justice for you and for me. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. It says, so prepare your mind for action and exercise self-control. Put all your hope into the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then. But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say, you must be holy, for I am holy. And remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favors. He will judge or reward you according to what you do. You must live in reverent fear of him during your time here as temporary residents. For you know that God will pay the ransom to save you from the empty life that you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, whose lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began. But now, in these last days, he has been revealed for your sake. I mean, that lays out so much. But it gives you the understanding that you cannot just simply cheapen the grace of God. It is there for us, but we are required to contend for our faith. We are required to believe in him. We are required to love him and to love others. And if we love him, we'll obey his commandments. We'll do this with the right attitude, with the right heart. But you know what happens? Complacency comes in, and we begin to use theology to literally assert morality. And we cannot do that. There is a consequence for sin, but there is God's grace, and we have to recognize how they fit and how they play. But in Revelation chapter 3:15, it gives us a clear understanding of how God feels about complacency as he's speaking to the seven churches in the church of Laodicea. And in chapter 3, verse 15, it says this, I know the things you do, and you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other, but since you are lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now listen to what he explains of this, of complacency. You say I am rich, I have everything I want, I don't need a thing, and you don't realize you are wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. The definition of complacency. You say you have it all. You say, I'm good. Things are okay. But yet you don't realize you're miserable. And this is how it's so true in our lives and how we live out. And so many times we think, oh, yeah, everything's good. I'm okay. Everything's great. But the deep down inside, you're finding yourself in a lukewarm state. And that does not please God. Why? Because he wants us to be hot. He wants us to follow him, to speak him. Why? Because God's grace through Jesus demands a whole life response. And that's the first element. The first element that Jude is writing in this book. He's saying, God's grace through Jesus demands a whole life response. That when you accept him into your heart, it's not simply saying a prayer, but it's believing. And that belief means you're willing to fight for it. You're willing to die for it. That love means that you're willing to love with all you have. And that means loving others, even the unlovable, even the ones that maybe aren't our favorite. But when you do that, what happens? Things begin to shift inside of you because it draws you nearer to the cross. It draws you nearer to Christ. And when you get close to him, what happens? You become changed. And everything changes. So God's grace through Jesus demands a whole life response. How will you respond? This is what it's all about. Now, next week, we're going to see even more. He begins to talk about the self-absorption and how self-absorption in our lives can create chaos around us. But today, that thought, God's grace through Jesus demands a whole life response. How will you respond? How are you responding now? How are you responding? And when you look at that, when you process it, how are you responding? I want you to close your eyes and reflect on that for a moment. How are you responding? Because the enemy wants you to believe that do whatever you want to do. God's grace, it'll cover it. But yet I believe if nothing else, the Lord is speaking to you this morning saying, hey, you've got to choose to follow him. That belief is a choice. It's an action. It's something that you're sure of. Which means I'm going to choose to love others and choose to love God and make him a priority in my life. And if you're here today and you, maybe that's not where you are, or maybe you have accepted him at one point and you've walked away, but today the Holy Spirit is speaking to you saying, hey, follow me, trust me, put your faith in me, know that I am with you. When you begin to do that, you can see God change and work within you. But if you're here today and you do not know Christ as your Savior, or maybe you've accepted him at one point in your life, but you've walked away, and today God is speaking to you to come to him, to experience his amazing grace, his love that is within you. And if that's you today, with no one looking around, we're not going to call you out or embarrass you. I want to pray with you where you're sitting. But if you're here today and you want to accept Christ as your Savior, or you want to rededicate your life to him and say, Lord, I'm going to make you a priority this year. I'm going to make you a priority in my life, in my heart. With no one looking around, would you simply make eye contact with me? I want to pray with you right where you're sitting. Amen. Anybody else? Anybody else? Amen. Anyone else? Amen. Anyone else? Praise God. Let's pray this morning. We read it earlier, Romans chapter 10. It's the confession that we're going to pray, but it's the belief, what you do with it, that makes the difference. But we're all going to pray today, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer of confession. I'm going to ask that everyone pray with us. We're not going to single anyone out. We're all going to pray together. But if you would join me in that prayer right now, we're just going to ask Christ to come in and to our hearts and confess Him as Lord. And if you have experienced Christ as your Savior, then let it be a reminder. If you're not and you're still on that journey, keep seeking. There's no pressure here today. The Bible says, if you seek me, you'll find me. If you knock, the door will be open. Just continue that journey of seeking who He is. He will reveal Himself to you. But let's all pray together. If you would join me in this prayer, say, Dear Jesus, I come to you today and I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I believe that you died for me and rose again for me. And now today, I choose to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The Bible says all of heaven is rejoicing. Will you rejoice today with them?